The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Galatians chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of patience. I know no one will be tested on this one, thank goodness. All right, the pastor's marching orders are found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He is to predominantly involve himself with proclaiming the word. He is to get the word of God before believers because the word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. It is the word of God that produces spiritual growth within the believer. Therefore, the pastor need not resort to gimmicks, other tactics, guilt, other types of manipulation in order to get believers to understand the truth. He simply is to put the truth out there, to proclaim the word in season and out of season. That means he is to be prepared at all times. Whether things are going personally well in his niche or not is irrelevant. He is to be ready to teach those who will assemble to hear the truth. And so he is to reprove, rebuke, exhort, but he's to do this with great patience and continued instruction, knowing that ultimately for those who want to make the adjustments to God's plan, the word of God will work in their lives if given the chance. It is up to the individual volition of the believer what they want to do with the truth, but the fact is the truth will be available and has been available in God's plan for some time. So it's up to us to orient it, starting now by making certain that you're in fellowship. You fulfill the first aspect of the gap principle, and that is assembly. But it is critical that as you take in the word of God, that the sin nature is put aside, because it will warp and distort the truth along the lines of whatever trends you may have. Therefore, in order to avoid that, we simply rebound, make sure we're in fellowship, and prepare to take in the doctrine as we should. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, recognizing that it is in the assembly of the saints that you have chosen to manifest your presence and the power of your word through the written word as communicated through the function of the pastor teacher. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the truth and that we must be oriented to him, but all things being equal, he desires for us to learn all things that you have provided to those that love you and in fact have freely provided. We pray as we approach your word this morning, or this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready to move on here with Roman numeral 4, the means which God employs in order to produce patience in the believer. And one of the things that we would certainly state at the outset is that generally speaking, patience is not a human virtue. The human virtues that are listed, or the human problems that are listed in Galatians 5, do not include the idea of patience. But it includes some very negative things, of course, which are the production of the genetic sin nature. But as we know, as having a genetic sin nature, you are by birth a sinner, and that therefore, by nature, you will commit sins. And so if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And if we say we don't have a sin nature, we contradict the truth. So we recognize that, in a sense, we're never going to attain perfection in this life. That is not the goal. That will never be the goal. The goal is to continue spiritual advance, fighting the good fight, continuing to, as other analogies like Hebrews 12 there, run the race with patience that is being set before you. So it is God, Philippians 2:13 is our first verse there actually, that it is God who is at work within you to do and to will his good pleasure. But as stated previously here, patience is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, which means that the believer in fellowship should manifest this virtue. And when you consider the works of the flesh, and in Galatians 5, It should be evident, even in the English, that you have here a plural works or deeds in verse 19 to indicate that the genetic sin nature is fragmented in some way. It does not always produce the same things in all people. All people have their own areas of strength and their own areas of weakness. Some people sin in some areas. Some people never consider sinning in that area. For some people, monetary lust is a huge problem. For other people, monetary lust is not that big of a deal. So we recognize that there are, in this laundry list, and in all these lists, sin lists as they're called, they are not designed to be completely comprehensive. There are other aspects, other ways one can sin than we see in verses 19 through 21. But what he does warn is that those who practice such things, as a believer has to work to recognize these things as the output of the genetic sin nature, and you, as the soul, provide the final say-so as to what you're going to do. You determine your own destiny in that sense. Obviously, God has planted you in a particular niche. You live in a particular place. You were born in a particular family. You are here in a particular time of history. But inside of that niche, then the believer has to determine whether or not he is going to fight the fight against the sin nature or capitulate to it. And in Romans, there is a long section on why, one, you have to fight the fight, and two, how to go about fighting it. But he does say, and he warns those, that those who practice such things, the types of behaviors listed in verses 19 through 21 there, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that does not mean that they are not believers. They are certainly believers, but what he is saying is that the practice, the continued engaging under the sin nature without any response to it, you don't rebound, you don't deal with it, you don't acknowledge it's wrong, you don't even think it's wrong, that is going to cut into your eternal rewards package, and obviously so, because the time you spend out of fellowship because of whatever sin is time that you cannot be producing divine good. And we know that there are constituent components that are involved in producing divine good. And divine good is what God rewards at the end of the day. So we see here the fractured nature of the flesh, the deeds. But as contrasted here now with the unity of the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And so it's not fruits of the Spirit. If people say that, they are incorrect. It's a singular in the Greek. And here even translated in the English. So this is viewed as a package that the Holy Spirit produces in the believer. Love, joy, peace, and all these things have to be defined. Again, people have ideas, multitudes of ideas exist out there about what love is. But biblical love, you can see the doctrine of, is generally defined as the willingness to put the object of love first, in this case God, and to sacrifice yourself toward that end. Whatever is involved, and it could be various things that might be involved in that. So love, joy, peace, patience, number four here. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And because you don't need a law. People are generally kind and loving and gracious and all these factors. You don't need laws telling them to be so or to avoid the opposite. That would not be their nature. So the Holy Spirit desires to produce this virtue in the believer that will walk in fellowship consistently. And the reality is, of course, it is a matter, it's pretty simple. If we sin, we don't have to do very much to get back in fellowship. Any idea that you've got to feel bad, you've got to add some sort of emotional baggage to this or other factors are just not correct from the scriptural standpoint. 1 John 1:9 is very clear. If we confess, it is a third class condition in the Greek. Maybe we will, maybe we won't, is what the third class condition teaches. But confess is simply the term homologeo. And it just simply means to speak or say the same thing as. And it simply means to acknowledge that God is right. To acknowledge that God, you said this is sin. I agree with you, it's sin. And your son has already paid the penalty for this sin. And since your son has already answered for it, then you are now free to forgive me. This sin has been paid for. And there are all kinds of factors that come into this. Obviously, you've got emotional factors and psychological factors that you may not feel worthy to rebound. If you waited till you were worthy to rebound, you'd never rebound. or that God doesn't want to hear from you. I've committed this sin too many times. We're not encouraging you to continue to commit sins. But what we are saying is that when you do, you either have a choice of giving up or naming it to God and starting again. And I would opt for 1 John 1:9. So all God is looking for is agreement, understanding of his plan and agreement. And he makes getting in fellowship a simple as salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Salvation is quite simple. So is rebound. Well, B, however, since patience is commanded, it is evident. Now, whenever you get into dealing with imperatives in the New Testament, the voice of command, you have to acknowledge that if something is commanded, then God does expect us to do it. And then that makes it a matter of volition. The imperative is an appeal to the volition of the believer. So it is evident it is a matter of remaining focused on God and his plan and choosing to restrain oneself when confronted with situations or people that test one's faith and patience. And again, much of this gets into, you cannot separate, I don't think, in some ways, this matter of faith and patience. Because if you have faith, okay, if you believe that God's got a plan, that God has a perfect plan, in fact, and that he knows his plan from the beginning, from eternity past, he's already seen the end of it, he knows how it's going to end, then he knows everything about every particular of your niche from the beginning of your life, when you come into this world until the day you die. He knows all about it. So faith would say, well, then God's got me here for a reason. I may not understand the reason. I may not know what it is or exactly why it is, but he's got me here. And so therefore I can relax knowing, this gets into patience as part of having a relaxed mental attitude, that you do not let these things throw you. And the danger that we all face every day is that we get too temporally focused on what's happening now. Because what happens now is going to pass, just as what happened yesterday passed, and the day before that passed. And while things can seem very dark, very grim, very disturbing, very depressing, that's going to pass, most likely. Those events are going to come and go. So when you get into these events, you just have to deal with them. Okay, well, God's got a plan. He's got me here. I must need to go through this for whatever reason. And so I can just relax and not react to it. That is the biggest thing, of course. Believers get into this matter of reacting to factors in the temporal niche that, again, may not be even long-lived. They may come and go pretty quickly. Matthew 18:26. This is in a parable in which Peter really fully believes that he's being very magnanimous here, because the rule of Peter's day was, you forgive him once, you forgive him twice, you forgive him three times, after that you can just wail on him. And so, Peter's trying to be nice here and broaden, say, the horizons. In verse 21, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Well, the implied question here is, I really don't want to forgive him forever. I mean, come on, there's got to be a line here somewhere where I can legitimately say, no, I don't have to forgive you. And up to seven times, which was double what the average was for that day, or what was considered appropriate. And Jesus said, I say to you, not up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And this is obvious, and this is a round number. This is designed to be, in fact, it's hyperbole in terms of what the grammatical thing is here. And it's designed to communicate the idea of you got to continue to forgive him over and over and over and over and over again. There's no end to it. It's not count to 490 and then you can quit. Now, who's going to keep track? There are probably people that do that, though. They are good at marking grudges. Well, Matthew 18:26. So the slave, he has this one slave, this king, who's going to settle accounts. And he has one slave who owes him 10,000 talents, an astronomical sum in verse 24. This is a sum that's into the billions by today's money. Now, how did he get this far in debt? Well, I don't know who's watching, but somebody wasn't. And so he is going to sell everything, his wife and children, all he had, and repayment to be made. And the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Well, first, he could never repay the debt. In terms of the parabolic interpretation here, this slave represents the unbeliever coming to the Lord with a sin debt that he cannot pay. Because all unbelievers are born spiritually dead. And then in that realm of spiritual death, they continue to commit sin after sin after sin after sin after sin after sin, creating increments of wrath after wrath after wrath that are being laid up. And so he's in no position to free himself. And so this represents the unbeliever who comes before the Lord and says, recognizes, I can't be righteous enough to impress God. Because in order to impress God, you'd have to be as righteous as he is. And that's perfect. And none of us are ever going to be that. And we certainly were not as unbelievers. And so in order to maintain God's standards, you'd have to be perfect. Well, this slave can't meet that standard. And he, even though he claims he can't. But the key thing is the Lord of the slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But then that slave went out. Now here the scene shifts. Now that slave who represents the believer who makes the salvation adjustment because he realizes his spiritual bankruptcy, then now he's a believer and he goes out and begins to mistreat other people who don't live up to his standards. Even though God in his infinite mercy forgave him for not living up to his perfect standards, he cannot do the same. And it's not cannot, it in fact will not do the same. He chooses not to. So he went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, about a third of a year's wages, roughly. A denarii was about the basic average daily pay of a laborer. And so this was about 100 days worth, about a third of a year. And he literally had been in debt billions. And he goes out and finds somebody that owes him a couple hundred bucks and grabs him by the throat and choke him. This is really grace orientation here. Pay back what you owe. So the slave fell. His fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him. Have patience with me and I will repay you. So he's just asking him, restrain yourself. Rein yourself in. Back. Take a step back for a second. Take a deep breath and I'll make this right. But he's not willing to do that. So we do recognize that there are situations that are going to challenge you. Be it something that rises in your niche or something somebody does to you. Well, see, in that regard, one must first understand God's sovereignty and providential care for all believers, which suggests that all things come as a result either of his directive or his permissive will. We make a distinction when considering the will of God for the purposes of analysis that, like you and I, a God has things that he, quote, actually desires. We call that his directive will. And the directive will of God, for instance, is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, is that going to happen? No. But that's still God's will. If you could interview God and say, what do you really want? I would like everybody to be saved. Then we have under that his permissive will. What God tolerates or allows in spite of the fact that he may want something else. And you and I have this same thing too. We tolerate things that might not be our first choice, but we will put up with them. Let's say, of course, we don't save seats, so it wouldn't happen here. But let's say we had, but most of you sit in the same seat all the time. I recognize that. And somebody comes in and they're in your seat. Now you can react a couple of ways. You can do this. And stand there and glare at them. Because your directive will is to sit in your seat, because that is my seat. Well, we don't save seats, so you don't have a seat. There's no assigned seating. Or you can just permissively say, well, okay, they've got their seat. I'll just grab my books, go somewhere else, and fine. And so you might, your directive will would be to sit where you normally sit, but that may not be possible. So under your permissive will you allow someone to sit there? Hopefully you allow them to sit there and do not grab them and choke them and demand that they move. And then finally, of course, God's overruling will, where he will eventually step in judgment after a point. We don't know when that point always is. We recognize certainly that he allows massive amounts of evil. Satan is still running loose. His overruling will has not shut down Satan or his demons yet. But yet, there's a part of the overruling will that keeps them in check, or otherwise they'd kill us all. It wouldn't take any time for them to kill us. There was a story in the Old Testament about an angel of the Lord showing up, and I think he killed something like 285,000 or something Assyrians in one night. So it wouldn't take angels long to kill people. So then there's the overruling will. Well, so we recognize that God allows things. He either directs them towards us or he allows them, whichever one. But in either case, from our perspective, you have to acknowledge, well, okay, God allowed this, at least. If he didn't send it directly, he allowed it. Well, Job 1:12, we'll look at the great example of patience. And it's ironic that Job should be considered such a paragon of patience, because he was for a while, he was to a point, but then Job, like all of us, I think, cracked, and would have cracked under this type of testing. And then he spends the next, well, we start here, and I think it's in chapter 3, yeah, chapter 3, verse 1, from here on, Job's out of fellowship. So when you're reading the book of Job, if you choose to read it on your own, and that's fine that you read your Bibles, we're all for that. But recognize when you read Job 3, 1 and following, that Job and his friends are all out of fellowship. They're judging Job wrongly. They've concluded he's some kind of secret sinner that brought this on himself somehow. And hence you have the friends of Job. Sorry, comforters are you all. Because they really have the wrong idea. And Job is out of fellowship because he's blaming God for what Satan has done. Now, certainly God allowed it. We know that. But God didn't do it. And Job essentially has gone, he has eliminated every possible cause in his thinking and said, God's doing this to me. And he wasn't. But Job 1:12 shows this confrontation that occurs. And by the way, Job's an interesting book in that it was written by Moses, probably about the same time as the Genesis account was, in that time frame anyway. And is very valuable in terms of interpretation because it is one of the few books, in fact, the only one other than Genesis, that uses the phrase, the sons of God, in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And that's clearly angelic creatures. And Satan came among them. So apparently it was not off limits. Certainly we know, even from reading the book of Revelation, that heaven is not off limits for Satan right yet. Now, there will come a time when he is going to be evicted from heaven. And that time has not occurred as of yet. And certainly it was not during Job's time. And the Lord asked Satan, where do you come from? He said, oh, from roaming about on the earth and walking around. I'm just out having fun, just checking things out, seeing what's happening. And the Lord baits Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright. I mean, why don't you just put a target on him? And God did. God did put a target on him. And all this is going to work together for Job's good. But when one considers what all Job went through, nobody asks or prays for this niche. Now, you might pray for patience, but you don't say, give me patience like Job. Because you're a tantamount to that. You're asking God to test you like he tested Job. So I want the patience of Job. Well, good for you. I would just settle for a fair amount of patience, I think. So, he says, oh, look, does Job fear God for nothing? Oh, you protect this guy. You keep him safe. He said, if you put forth your hand now and touch all he has, verse 11, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, look, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. You're not allowed to physically harm him. But anything that Job owns is fair game. Any of Job's family members, anything, any details Job owns, any animals, any livestock, any of this stuff is fair game. You can do whatever you want to with it. And so then what happens? Well, his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, I mean, before he finishes this speech, the next servant runs in. Oh, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels, took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in your oldest brother's house, or their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from the wilderness, a tornado effectively, and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So in the course of a day, pretty much, other than what Job had on his homestead, he lost everything. In the course of, in fact, probably hours. These weren't separated. I mean, as they're telling these stories, they're coming in one right after the other. And Job arose and tore. Now Job is patient at this point. He does not respond. He does not react. He doesn't freak out. He doesn't start cursing God. And all of this, Job did not sin, verse 22, or blame God. And then in 2:6, you get the very same thing. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare your life. And Satan had asked, let me touch his flesh. Let me give him some physical problems and we'll see what he does. And so God did. So when people make these dramatic statements, God controls the weather all the time. Nothing happens apart from God's will. Well, maybe not apart from his permissive will, but I can cite Job to say that Satan seems to have controlled the weather on these occasions. On that occasion, I don't think that storm just came up accidentally that destroyed that house and killed those kids. And so here, all physical illnesses of Satan, people take this and go to an extreme. No, it's not. But it does. Obviously, can he do this? Yes, but only as God permits it. Not as a matter of course, I don't think. I would say, generally speaking, yes, God's in charge of the weather. Generally speaking, God's in charge of your health. But can there be exceptions to that? Yes, there surely can in the book of Job. And so he went out and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, whatever he had, you don't want. I don't know what it is, but it probably makes shingles look like a cakewalk. This would not have been fun. And then also 1 Corinthians 10:13 in the New Testament talks about the fact that God only allows what it is we can handle. Now, will God push you out of your comfort zone and put more on you than you think you can handle sometimes? Sure, of course he does. But then again, like Job, God knows the outcome and what he's shooting for, and we don't. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so you may be able to endure it. Well, D. Laban's treatment of Jacob provides an illustration of the fact that God may allow many things into a believer's life, but ultimately protects him through them all. Genesis 31:7. And the reality is, of course, that many things can happen to believers. And in this case, Laban, and this is kind of ironic because Jacob is a bit of a monetary reversionist himself, but Laban is 10 times worse. And so while Jacob may try to take advantage of people to further his lot in life, Laban darn sure will. I mean, he's good at it. And this is one of the things that happens, you know, you have these passages like do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Because the same measure you measure out is going to be measured back to you. And Jacob was a sneak. Jacob was not an upright person to speak of at this point in his life. And now he's a believer. He's positive underneath all this. But God's got a lot of work to do in his life. And part of that work is going to be to allow Laban to just abuse the daylights out of him. So this comes right back on his head. And as Jacob's kind of summing this up, he points out to his wives, and he calls them in and tells them, look, I can see your father's attitude has changed. And yet you know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. And so even Jacob recognizes that in the middle of mistreatment, that you may survive it all and get away relatively unscathed. And if you can, deal with it and orient to it. That's the big trick. Well, thus, when the believer finds himself in an unpleasant situation, he should first orient to the fact that God has allowed this in his life and recognize that God is using all things to work together for his ultimate good. That should be his. There shouldn't be a thee there, but for his ultimate good. Romans 8:28. And we know. In other words, this is something adjusted believers ought to know. This ought to be a part of your mental attitude repertoire. God causes all things to work together for good. Now, he doesn't say all things are good. This is far short of that. There will be things that are certainly bad from the human perspective that will come into your life. But ultimately, God will use these to advance you spiritually to a higher plane. That's the point. And he can use anything, good, bad, or otherwise, to do this. For good to those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. Well, the called is another term for believers. Here, they're called the called, they're called the elect, they're called a number of things. The chosen. They're called saints. But for those who God ultimately, and this has to be interpreted in context, verse 29, reaching back into eternity past, and the fact that he foreknew where all the positive volition was. He foreknew everyone who would believe ever in the human race long before they believed, before they were even born. And he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he called. Well, the called here in verse 28 are the same as the called in verse 29 and 30. Well, F has stated to the Hebrew believers, everyone has need of patience if he is to effectively execute the will of God and obtain the promised reward. Hebrews 10:36. And in the case of the Hebrews, they were in a unique position in history in that they had a unique test. To their faith. They lived in many cases in Israel and Jerusalem itself, which was the hotbed of Jewish religion, the focal point of it, where the temple was, and which was the most hostile to biblical Christianity. And he talks to them about the fact that they'd endured so many things. Now, what the danger they faced was, for them, this no second chance form of reversionism, was that they would turn back and go back into Judaism, begin observing all the sacrifices, all the rituals, and become a compliant Jew again, which essentially undermined everything that Christ had done. And so they had a unique test. But he says, even in the middle of all of this, and they had done many good things right, in verse 32, remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Do not be shocked. In the angelic conflict, when a person starts trying to do the right things, that all hell may not break loose in their lives. Because the angelic conflict is set against people orienting to God. It's all going the other way. We are definitely swimming against the current here of human history. And so they endured a great conflict. You could have all kinds of things erupt in your niche in order to derail you. And let's face it. It's far easier for Satan and the demons to derail a believer early on when they are weaker than to give them time to grow in grace and knowledge and become a real force, than then become a worthy adversary. It's easier to defeat a baby than it is a full-grown man. That's just common sense. So he said they'd done a lot of things right. They'd been made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and they'd become a spectacle by becoming sharers of those who were so treated. They had accepted, they had showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that they had a better possession, recognizing that our home's in heaven, whatever they do to us in the here and now. Ultimately, at the end of the day, and having just gone to a funeral, or at least a memorial service, it's very clear to me, and I mean, this is something that's pretty clear to me on a daily basis. I don't have to go to funerals to think it. And that is, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, we're leaving everything here. Doesn't matter what we accumulate, what we achieve. I want to make a name and be remembered. Good for you. It won't matter after you're dead. And people got their names, all these people with their names on these stadiums and various things. Do you think they really care now? They might have cared during their lifetime, but not now. They don't care. They're either in torment or in heaven, and either way, they don't care about what's going on here. So at the end of the day, everything stays here. But he says, look, you have need of endurance, patience, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And this is one of the ways God, what I like to call, sorts out the suckers. The people that will not pay the price to do this, who will not apply patiently and do the things that are necessary. They're not ultimately going to achieve the highest in terms of rewards. Now, that's not to say they may not make some. We recognize, say, in the parable of the sower, there's some that produce 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But as a pastor, I will tell you right now, I would shoot for the 100-fold. I mean, that to me, if you're going to do it, if you're going to do anything, you might as well do it all out. And so, ultimately, if they want to excel, you have to hang in there under these types of tests, even though they continue. And the fact is, all this stuff in the Christian way of life is cumulative. It wears on you. As you get older, the more you suffer in this, the more losses you suffer, they mount on you. They have an emotional and even sometimes a physical toll that you pay. Certainly a spiritual toll. To lose loved ones who will not orient, to have to separate from those who are negative, to the loss of maybe jobs or homes or whatever else you may lose in all of this deal. And I'd like to be able to tell you, well, I know it'll never get too bad, but we don't know what it holds for anybody. I don't know what it holds for me. None of us know the future, which is probably a good thing. But he says, if you hang in there, part of this patience deal is you need to hang in there or you're going to miss out on the better rewards. So therefore, it should not be surprising, point G, that the virtue of patience is often related to the matter of testing. Oh, joy, joy. It should, thus, James calls for believers to view their tests in light of the joys of the Christian way of life rather than react to them under the sin nature. Now, if you're honest, if we could take every, and if everybody would be honest tonight, we took a little poll. How many of you, the second something goes wrong, start freaking out? Get mad, get angry, throw a hissy, whatever you do. And even if you don't do it every time, I'll bet you've done it enough to know that, yeah, I react to things badly sometimes. I've gotten to the point where I think, my first response is probably wrong. I feel like the George Costanza of the Christian way of life. Whatever you're thinking, do the opposite. Because my first response, very often I look at it and it is wrong. I hate to admit it, but it's true. So what do I do? I can react immediately, get out of fellowship. But does that change my test? No, it doesn't. You can have a flat tire and get out and kick that thing till your foot's black and blue. It doesn't fix the flat. It doesn't change the test. Well, James 1:2, this is not good. Well translated, the New American Standard here. It literally should be translated, consider every joy. What you have here is the adjective pos with an anarthrous substantive, and that the preferred translation here. And he's not saying count it all joy in the sense that, oh, all this is fun, fun, fun. It's not all fun, fun, fun. But what he is saying is consider every joy when you encounter various trials. Think back, look back on your Christian life and say, have there been good times? Have there been periods of blessing? Have there been periods of prosperity? Have there been periods where everything was going well? And you'll have to say, well, yeah, there have been. When things start going south, focus on that. Not the fact that things are going south. Focus on the fact that, there's a lot of positive things. And when what happens the second, things go wrong? I see this all the time in the sports world. A team hits a bad streak or whatever. They start pointing the fingers at each other. Kobe is a good example of this. Or they point the finger at the coach, or the coach blames the players or whatever. But number one, does this solve the problem? No. And how are they going to get out of that? I mean, can you remember those times when you were actually making the shots you were shooting? Well, focus on that. That's much more productive and helpful than focusing on the immediate problem. So consider every joy. And then this encompasses all the joys of the Christian life. When you encounter various trials. Well, one, failure to acknowledge and orient to God's providential control of history is one reason why believers react under the sin nature and fail the patience test. Two, the reality is that the believer must have his faith tested by various means. And that testing is one of the ways in which God works to produce patience. James 1:3, knowing. See, consider every joy because you know that even in the middle of this test, the testing of your faith produces the ability to endure testing, to endure these things, to get through them. In that sense, it's developing spiritual muscle and momentum. The more you get through these things and the more you fight through them and think the right thing. And the warfare is all up here. This is where it is. No, and how many times will you see this in the scripture? When you encounter various tests, what you know matters. And that's why we spend so much time. We're trying to reprogram the brain computer with the mind of Christ. I saw an interesting deal. It was sort of supposed to be a semi-documentary, I think. But it was called What the Bleep Do We Know? And it's an interesting in that it was from a scientific perspective talking about, the word bleep was really the word bleep. I didn't just make that part up. That's the name of the film. And it was about how the fact that when you go along and you produce certain behaviors over and over and over again, you're literally rewiring your brain to the same type of thing. If you get angry all the time, you're angry, 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 angry. You're literally rewiring your brain chemistry in this. Now, they didn't have any room in all of this for God or doctrine, which would have been kind of important. Because, you know, you can rewire it with the right stuff, too. It isn't just the bad things we do. That we have a chance to reprogram the brain computer with the mind of Christ. And that's the goal. I mean, you're never going to emulate Jesus, as it were. You're not going to be like him until you think like him. You have to think like him first. So, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, three, the testing of the believer's faith will not only provide the potential for growth and patience. It is also the basis for the opportunity to apply doctrine and accrue eternal rewards. 1 Peter 1:6-7. And Peter here talks about the fact that God has saved us, in verse 3, for the purpose of obtaining an inheritance. That's the SG3, the rewards package. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a deliverance, in verse 5, ready to be revealed. That would be ultimately for all church age believers, the rapture. And in this, the fact that we've got all this, you greatly rejoice. And we should. I'm saved. I can't screw it up. I can't not go to heaven. I mean, I could quit the ministry today, walk away, pull a Jonah, as we know, give God the finger and run in the opposite direction. And now God might kill me. He sure made it rough on Jonah. I know that. But would I still be saved and go to heaven? Yeah. Would I lose out on what I could have had ultimately? Sure. I'd lose out on a lot, I think. But Jonah did that. And God got his attention back. great book, Jonah. I just love doing that one. And Jonah got back with it. Not willingly. He went out there and he taught out of fellowship. Well, what a waste of time. I mean, he's sitting there just fuming mad. In 3 days, God's going to overthrow Nineveh. And that was about all he could do to get it out. He hated the Ninevites, he hated the Assyrians, and they'd earned his hatred. They were rightly hated. They were a cruel and barbarous people. But the fact is, God was going to provide a deliverance for them, at least at that point in history. He wasn't going to wipe the nation out. And Jonah sitting there just said, wipe them out, wipe them out. Kill the Ninevites. You're protected. Well, of course we rejoice in all of this. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, first class condition in the Greek, first class presumes that the argument is true. And it is necessary that we have been distressed by various trials. There are things in the Christian way of life that are going to rock you to the core. I mean, I'd like to say this is all going to be easy, but it's a fight. And it's a fight in which we're in the minority, the truth's in the minority, And we're fighting against the tide of history, the tide of demons, the tide of everything out there. And so we just have to humbly recognize, okay, God's got us here in history, so we will do our thing in our little niche. And at the end of the day, we do it right, we're going to be the celebrities for all eternity. Whereas now, you know, who are the celebrities? Alec Baldwin? Kobe Bryant? Pass. I'm sure there's other celebrities too. Well, if you've been distressed, so that the proving of your faith, the very actions by which God tests us, and the very things you go through, the proving of your faith here, and then you've got a parenthetical statement. The proving of your faith, skip over to the part where it says may be found. Because actually you've got a parenthetical statement here about the nature of our faith, which is much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire. That the proving of your faith may be found. Subjunctive mood here. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. There's the potential that it could be found to result in praise, personal praise from the Son of God himself. Now put yourself, if you can, into the future. You're standing at the Bema seat and Jesus is praising you before millions and millions and millions of believers for your phase two work and your contribution to his plan, your orientation. And put yourself in that. I mean, what's the greatest award you've ever got? I remember that movie, The Christmas Story. The old man won his award. And what's the greatest award you've ever got? The greatest thing you think you could aspire to in this planet that you'd achieve to where people say, oh, you're great. Oscar. Pass. Emmy, pass. Tony, pass. What's the point? All these things people achieve to. Super Bowl champion, NBA champion. All the great things they aspire to. And how fast, number one, too, how fast and fleeting is all that praise when it comes to them? It's gone. And how many evidences are there throughout history of people who achieved, quote, the pinnacle of their deal? They got to the top and they found out it was all just empty and vain and they killed themselves. There's plenty of stories like that throughout history of people who thought they had excelled only to find out that they hadn't, that it didn't really matter. Well, if you handle this properly, you get praise, glory, an external representation of some form, I can't tell you what it will be, that will manifest who you were in time, that's going to follow you throughout eternity at this level of glory that other people may or may not have. There's going to be levels of glory within heaven. And obviously, I'd like to shoot for the top. Why not? I mean, what have I got to lose? I figure set your sights high and, oh, I just want to get to heaven. Oh, well, then you won't achieve much, most likely. But for those who shoot for the top, praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what you really want. Well, four, patience is such a critical aspect of the Christian way of life that one will not make the maturity adjustment apart from it. James 1:4. So while working on patience may not be fun now. It's not. And I don't know if I told everybody, but I did tell some of you. Like the first night when we started this and I did the... God just got through the vocabulary. Hadn't even started into the actual doctrine. I come out of class. I go out and pull out onto Clark. And there's some numbskull doing 30 all the way down Clark in a 55. And I think to myself, patience. Ha, ha, ha. This isn't funny. but I got it anyway. At least I got it and said, okay, I need to be patient here. Shouldn't call this guy names. Shouldn't rear-end him. Push him on a little further. Come on, you can go. You know, avoid all that. Well, you're not going to become a mature believer apart from this. And that's a part of the challenge. And some of us are maybe more naturally patient than others. But even that patience is going to be tested. James 1:4, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be mature, perfect, and complete, lacking in nothing. And so, obviously, again, as we see here, patience has got to be in this or you're not going to make it. Well, point H here, patience is also related to the gap system. One, Paul informed the Colossians that his prayer for them involved being filled with the knowledge of his will. Colossians 1:9. This is, in fact, should be the goal of every adjusted pastor, is to take the knowledge of God and gradually, over the course of time, transmit it to those under his charge, to the point where they can reflect very much the same viewpoint that he has, just as I am designed to, in the study under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to reflect the teaching that the Lord already has, his viewpoint. Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. So if you know, if you wonder about what should I pray for believers? Well, right here, pray for this. Pray that everyone here is filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that as a result, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But you're not going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord if you're not filled with the wisdom and the understanding of his will. That's what helps us to do this. Well, too, the only biblical method in the church age for being filled with the knowledge of God's will is found in the GAP system. GAP we use as an acrostic for grace apparatus for perception, and it involves a couple of things. Number one, the first fact is that it's a grace operation. It involves a couple of things, internal and external. Internal, it involves the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, converted to being in fellowship when you rebound or miss sin. Don't sin. If you abide, you're still in fellowship. So you have this internal system, and obviously it involves, part of this is getting a human spirit at the point of salvation. Your human spirit's regenerated. Adam and Eve were, again, trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. They died spiritually. God took their human spirit. But what is regenerated at the point of salvation, Titus 3:5, is the human spirit. And so this becomes the new man, the receptacle place of doctrine where it's stored. And the new man must be built up. As you're born again, this is a baby comes into the world, no one thinks, oh, that baby's going to be able to handle everything. That baby's just ready to go. No, it has to be cared for. It has to be nurtured. It has to be fed a particular diet. All these things. Well, the new man is the same way. And he can eventually grow up into a mature man. That's the goal. Externally, and that's what we're going to deal with here in this point, there's some external things God has provided for learning doctrine so that the new man can grow up to be a great man spiritually. And this involves the local church, the necessity of a local church. We live in a dispensation called the church age. Those not associated with local churches, by definition, are out of step with the entire dispensation in which they live. That's sad, but it's true. I mean, if you lived in the age of Israel and never went to the temple, how could you claim to be oriented? You couldn't. There's no way. And yet you've got people who live as lost to themselves. I can study the Bible on my own. I've got the Holy Spirit. Well, that's all true. The fact is, can they? And the answer is no. There's too many other factors that go into it. They can study some on their own, sure, but can they figure it all out? If you think you can, I'll give you some passages and you exegete them for me. We'll see how good you are. I mean, this is not a challenge, but the whole point is you have to, like the Ethiopian eunuch recognized there in Acts, how can I know except somebody instruct me? You've got to be instructed. The wise person recognizes this. So the necessity of a local church, and this, I'm not going to stop here and get off onto all that's involved in a local church, but it can't just be two or three people getting together for prayer or Bible study. That's not a local church. That's nothing more than a Bible study. You have to have some structure, organization, some various things that have to be in place. You have to have a pastor teacher. Now, this isn't just any old guy. See, there are many people out there who have wormed their way into the ministry, and they were not appointed by God the Holy Spirit, but it didn't stop them. But the adjusted pastor teacher, Acts 20:28, whom God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You can't just go out and crank up a church on your own. You can try it, but it will not work. Ultimately, it will fall apart. And so you've got to have a pastor who's trained, who's academically ready, who understands the doctrine, who can communicate, and a bunch of other factors. Face-to-face teaching is the preferred method as seen throughout the scriptures. While can one learn doctrine by reading books or on the internet or by listening to tapes or CDs? At some level, sure, you can learn some things. But if in that diet you're not hearing that you need to be instructed and in a local church applying, then that you're only going to go so far. You can't really go very far. And they have to have a continued diet of sound doctrine. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13, which essentially is the documentation for the entire gap process, beginning with the argument that nobody knows God except God himself, God the Holy Spirit. Nobody knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. This argues against human inventiveness and other factors in trying to teach human creativity. You can't fantasize the thoughts of God. God the Holy Spirit knows what they are. Now we have received, we believers, have received not the spirit of the world. Recognizing that there's a spirit that animates the cosmos out there. There's sort of a way of life and a lifestyle that exists out there that's totally opposite what goes on in the church. But the Spirit who is from God, God the Holy Spirit. So that we may know, again, subjunctive mood here, we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now, what would hinder us from that? Not being in a local church, not having an adjusted pastor, not being in fellowship, not assembling regularly. I mean, I can give you a laundry list, not applying faith towards what you hear, not applying what you hear. There's a lot of things that can short-circuit this process. Now, Paul can't stop and deal with every detail at every time, or the Bible would be incomprehensibly long. But we may know, again, contingent upon our willingness to pay the price and to know these things. Now, God wants us to know them. Do we want to know them? Sort of becomes the issue. Which things we communicators, also speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual word. Or communicating spiritual concepts by spiritual means. But the big emphasis in all of this here is it's on the working of the Spirit in terms of the teaching. While I am the visible, physical, human teacher that you can hear, God the Holy Spirit behind the scenes is using these words to advance believers in terms of their overall spiritual growth. And I'm simply really nothing more than a conduit in that big scheme of things. So it's hard as a pastor, if you're oriented to me, it's hard to get a very big head. I mean, literally, he could train a monkey to do this if he could speak English. You know, if you could train anybody if they were inclined. So how important is, the person in all this? It's not that important. And Paul recognized that we communicators in the end of the day, we're all fighting, hopefully, on the same team and fighting for the same goals of getting believers to maturity. So 1 Corinthians there, 12-13, and our time is gone. We're going to have to stop. We will look at the rest of those here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.